I remember a few years ago, I was with my family. We went out to eat to a restaurant that the food was fair and the atmosphere was fine, but the waitress was phenomenal. I mean, it wasn't that busy there at that time. We had our family, you know, our pack of five, and the, you know, they're getting antsy there, sitting there in the seats, and the waitress was taking care of us. And then at one point in time, she said, "Do you want me just to walk around with your daughter while you wait?" And sure. And then she walked around the store, the restaurant with our daughter, and she even gave our daughter a tour of the kitchen and then came back. And you know, I feel like that waitress knew something more about waitressing than some people. She knew that it's not just about getting food to a table. Waitressing is a people business. It's about taking care of a person. You know, like I said, while the food wasn't phenomenal at this place, we went back again and again and again just because of how they took care of us in that place. Now, I want to give that illustration, but I want to ask another bigger, more important question. There we have a waitress's mission, people. Now, let me ask you this. What is Jesus's mission? What was Jesus' mission? I mean, people could say Jesus' mission is to go to Jerusalem. I mean, because after all, Matthew does on a couple of occasions already record Jesus teaching his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to die. He had to suffer. He's on his way to Jerusalem. That's the mission of Jesus. But to say that that's the mission of Jesus doesn't fully give the picture. It's kind of like just saying that a waitress has to get food to the table. That's all she has to do. Matthew tells us what the mission of Jesus was way back in the first chapter. Matthew records this, that he came to save his people from their sins. You see, going to the cross was for a purpose, to save his people from their sins. Jesus went to the cross because he loved people. And that makes all the difference. But it seems as though maybe the disciples didn't really fully understand this. I mean, I think that the disciples knew that Jesus loved people. But, you know, they didn't understand how much Jesus loves people. It's almost as if they thought that Jesus' mission to get to Jerusalem, that could then mean that Jesus could plow over certain people or discount certain people and not think about certain people because Jesus had the mission, get to Jerusalem. I think we see the disciples confronted in the text we're going to study today. And if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew 19, I'm going to start reading in verse 13 and only read 13 through 15 right now. We read this. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from them. Now let me pray. Lord, we need your mercy right now. Father, don't let any single one of us in this room think that we can arrive at your truth and embrace your truth in our own wit and smarts. But God, this is spiritually discerned, so we need your Spirit to pour forth in our midst your truth so that we would not just walk away saying, "Oh, that was nice," but Father, that we would walk away with a greater resolve for repentance, that we would walk away with an awareness, a greater awareness of our dependence on you, and that we would cling to you all the more. God, we need your mercy. And Father, not only we as believers here at Ventura, but Father, we pray for all the believers around the globe today, here in Holland and everywhere else, Lord, that you would grant your church your wisdom and your empowerment so that we would not live as though we're sleeping in bed, but Father, that we would recognize that we are in the daytime. Let us live in reality, God. Fill us with your truth by the power of the Spirit. May Jesus Christ be praised and you magnified. Amen. You know, if you think about just accomplishing a task, you might plow over people and ignore them. And that seems to be what the disciples are doing here in this text. I believe that the disciples knew Jesus was headed to Jerusalem. Matthew even makes that comment at the beginning of this chapter that Jesus is on his way. They left Galilee. Jesus has just finished teaching the Pharisees and the disciples on the importance of the marriage union and the relationship between a husband and a wife. And now we have this scenario where children are brought to Jesus for Jesus to bless them. So how Matthew has it here is we have the couple, the husband and the wife, and now we have children. And so we even have somewhat of this importance of the family here. Jesus has raised and elevated the understanding of the marriage relationship. And you would think that the disciples would understand what's coming next is that even children are to be valued and raised up and understood. But the disciples don't understand this. It says that their response is that they rebuke them. Now, the them could be the children, or it could be the adults who are bringing the children to Jesus. Either way, the disciples think the children shouldn't be here. And I think it's because they believe Jesus is on mission of going to Jerusalem. Blessing children isn't why Jesus came. Jesus came to go. And so they rebuke, but then Jesus confronts the disciples and tells them they're wrong. They're the ones that are missing the point. Jesus' mission is to love, is to rescue people from their sins. He came to people who are like children. And that's the point that we see in these first couple of verses. And Jesus welcomes people who are needy and dependent. Now, I love how Matthew writes in his book, because I love how he brings up these transitions. He moves from the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and then moves into the situation with children. And then as he talks about children, this text here is kind of like a transition phrase into talking about the spiritual realities of being like a child and our need to depend on Jesus. In all of this, the emphasis of Jesus' teaching is that people need to stop focusing inward on themselves and they need to focus outward onto him. They need to realize their need for Jesus. And if people would realize their need for Jesus, if they would embrace Christ, their mindsets will radically transform regarding marriage, regarding children, and as we'll see in a moment, it will transform how they think about money and just people in general. So here's this transition passage. Children come up, the disciples rebuke, and then we read, "But Jesus said." This phrase indicates that Jesus is bringing up a contrast with the disciples. The disciples say, "Go," and Jesus says, "Come. Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them." He welcomes children. Now, why? Why does he welcome the children? I mean, isn't Jesus living on mission? I mean, if Jesus keeps having all of these interruptions, is he ever going to go to Jerusalem? But Jesus isn't worried about that. He explains the reason why he welcomes the children. He says, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." Now, that phrase should be understood something like this: "For to people like these, of such, for to people like these belongs the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is the rule of God, this gracious rule of God, and that he is restoring all things and renewing all things. And those who are part of the kingdom of God under his rule, those of us in this room who are a part of the kingdom of God, we await a day where Jesus is coming back again and he's restoring all things and we will see our God face to face. Amen? For to children, people like children, belongs the kingdom, the full and final restoration and seeing the great and mighty power and grace of God. Now, this might seem like somewhat of a shocking statement for Jesus to make. For to people like children? I mean, children were valued in some ways in that first century culture, but children were understood to have had their place, and it was a low place. What Jesus does is he heightens our understanding of the value of children and what children can even teach us. we can learn as we look at children. And there are certain lessons, though, here's the problem. There are certain lessons that maybe as we grow up, that we tend to ignore as we get older. Let me explain. We're told most of our lives that we need to grow up, become independent, and become self-sufficient. And from one perspective, I get that. We need to be self-controlled people. We ought to contribute to the society around us. But in another very real sense, we should never lose sight of our neediness. While we don't want to be people who are just mooching off of other people for our livelihood, we are always to remember, listen, we're always to remember that we never outgrow our need for God. Right? Elsewhere in the Bible, we read that in God we live and move and have our being. We cannot take a breath. We can't walk. We can't talk. We can't make decisions without God's consistent, ever-present power at work, freeing us to do so. Yet, as we get older, and as we start to accomplish certain tasks, we start to do things, we start to become more independent, we start to take God for granted, and we think, I've got this covered. I can do it on my own. And we tend to think we don't need God anymore. Jesus shows us that children are to be a reminder to us of our neediness. I mean, we're only human. And we need to admit that before God and embrace him in our need. But what does that mean? You know, in the previous chapter, we're told that Jesus said to his disciples, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I have a question on that. In what way is a child humble? I have five, and I've seen a lot of pride. So my question is, in what way is a child humble? And I think it's in that they're in a humble state. They're in a needy position. Our children may not even realize how needy they are. They may not realize how dependent they are on us as parents, but as an adult, I can look and say, you would be dead if you didn't have me in your life. They're in a needy position. Let me take this child illustration a little bit further. Let's imagine that after this, when the service is over, that you have the parents go back to get the children out from the nursery and the gates of the nursery have been opened and the little ones start running into the auditorium and you just stay seated and you look and you see this little child walk in and it's eyeing the crowd and it sees its dad. It gets a smile on its face and waddles, you know, toddling to dad, and then comes up next to dad's leg and then puts his arms up. Maybe he grunts, or maybe he has some words. Up, peace, up, peace, peace, up, right? Dad looks down, smiles, picks up the child, puts the child next to him, holds the child, okay? Now imagine with me this. My son, Isaiah, comes up to me after the church service and says, that's a great idea. Dad, up! Up, please, Dad! Up! I'm like, sorry, son, you need to walk on your own. Okay? Now, we get this as we get older, that would just seem foolish, right? That we don't want the older the child to ask Dad, carry me, please. You know, I'm sorry, my muscles, they're not ready for that. But see, this is the point of dependence. This is the point of dependence. That for a Christian or for a human being, we ought to never lose sight of, up, please, God. Carry me, Lord. The word faith references dependence. And you know what? I don't see these little children, they don't deny being picked up by their parents many times. They're the ones putting their hands out. I want you. I want to be near you. I want to be close to you. You know, even as a symbol, you'll see me during the song service at different points in times, I'll raise my hand. Other people raise their hands up into the air. Why? Why? At least for me, I do it as a symbol of being like a child. Pick me up. I need to be held by you. I can't do this life on my own. I need you and your mercy and your grace. Jesus says, children, help us to understand our never-ending need for God and to embrace it. Embrace the fact that you need him. That's many times what we don't want to embrace. I can do it on my own. No, you can't. We need to recognize and admit and confess our spiritual or our complete need for God. Now, Jesus says this about children to give us this spiritual truth. But also keep in mind that this situation is helping them to understand a physical reality. So because children teach us a spiritual reality, we ought to then value children physically, real physical children. The disciples should have understood this. Jesus was teaching them this earlier, but maybe they just thought since Jesus was using them as an example, they're just examples. But Jesus says to them, let the children come to me. Don't forbid them. Real, living, flesh and blood children. Jesus came to save people who are like children. And listen, there will be children who come to Jesus. Okay? The ramifications of this statement are huge. And maybe sometime I'll talk more on this topic, but let me just say this. Verses like this one cause me to realize the importance of the body of disciples to point children to the Savior. Do you understand why I say that? The disciples are the ones saying no, and Jesus says, no, let them come to me. If churches rightly understood the role of parents as the main disciplers, I also believe it wise for a church body to also help children to see the beauty of Christ and the joy within a church body. We as disciples need to point children to Jesus. Don't forbid them. Let them come to Jesus. I think a lot of times, even in our culture today, people think that children can't understand spiritual truths that are deeper. You know what? Children can understand a lot. We don't need to minimize or treat God's word tritely when we're with children. So even here, within our own church, I hope and I believe that in our Sunday school time, in our kids' times, this is not a time of just theological crumbs. That Sunday school and kids' time is not a time to just give parents a break so we can modify babysitting. As disciples of Jesus, we want to point children to Jesus, not taking the role of the parents, but being disciples who let the little children come to Christ and encouraging them and pointing them to Jesus. Listen, if you're a Christian and you don't relate with children and you don't want to relate with children, you need to pray for mercy that God would give you the desire to love children and point them to Christ. Because they teach us our need for him. And we as adults can teach them who they really need. For such types of people belong the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, his mission is to save people who acknowledge their neediness and who depend on him. Now, we have this scenario and this transitions into the story of what many call the story of the rich young ruler. This story comes in because Jesus is teaching the disciples who does the kingdom belong to. And the disciples may not think it belongs to people like children. They think it probably belongs to people like this rich young ruler. So what we're about to go into is a very confrontational story of even the disciples' mindsets and maybe to some of our mindsets as well here in this room. And I want to say this before we read the text. An earnest, moral, young, wealthy person does not mean they're prime candidates for eternal life. Earnest, young, wealthy, moral does not make you a prime candidate. That's what we might think. But here's what we need to understand. This message and what we're going to see Jesus says here, This is what collides with every other religion around the globe. Every other religion. Morality, status, money doesn't make you more right with God. As a matter of fact, nothing you do makes God want to accept you. Nothing you do makes God want to accept you. And that's a contrary message, because other religions might seek to attain enlightenment. Another will work at reincarnation until they finally are a part of this supreme nothingness. Others will follow rigid rules. And still there are others that believe certain sacraments guarantee them salvation. But in this passage, Jesus says we have to renounce all of the projects to save ourselves and turn to Him. In other words, humble yourselves and become like a child and admit your neediness and turn to Him. Let's read the verses 16 through 22. Now behold, one came and said to Him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I love the phrase, "now behold." That comes right after Jesus says we need to be like little children and let the little children come to me. And then the pastor says, "Now look, here's a real life situation to tell us what it means to be like a child," or actually what it means to not be like a little child. We have a person who comes to Jesus and he asks a very basic question. In this interchange, we actually see several characteristics about this guy that we might think would make him a great candidate for the kingdom. I mean, if this guy came to our church, we might initially think, here's a guy who's good, here's a guy who's religious, here's a guy who's got some money, here's a guy, he seems to have it all together. Or maybe if in our cultural climate, we might say, this is the guy we'd want to vote for. He's got it all. But these characteristics are not brought up into the text to guarantee that he's fit. Instead, we see that these characteristics, although maybe from an earthly perspective are good, do nothing from an eternal perspective. And so we start off, and I think that we see that earnest morality alone does not give eternal life. I love zeal. The Bible calls Christians to be zealous for love and good works. The Bible actually says that you know repentance has taken place, that godly sorrow has taken place even, when there's zeal that comes as a fruit of repentance. So zeal is not a bad thing, but we have to be careful, because zeal does not equal godliness. Just because someone is zealous for something, just because someone is earnest for something, doesn't mean that they're right. We have to be careful with that, don't we? Because we live in a culture where we like the big wow and the earnest and the showiness. We like to watch TV shows that are really exciting. We like to listen to people who speak passionately. And all we really care about is the passion, the earnestness. But zeal and earnestness can be very misleading. Just because you're zealous doesn't mean you're on the right track. This guy comes to Jesus, I believe, with zeal, and he wants to know what good thing he can do so that he can guarantee eternal life. And notice that he says here, "what good thing," singular. He doesn't say, "what good things," "what good thing." Now, that question isn't so odd, even within the first century, because there were some who believed that you could potentially do some additional good works in order to kind of seal the deal for eternity. So you do all this stuff, but then you do this. You got in. That's the thing you needed to do. And that belief continues on in this day and other religions too, doesn't it? That some can think certain sacrifices, or as I said earlier, sacraments and certain actions maybe would guarantee a place in paradise. So here we have a guy asking that similar question. Is there something he can do? Not only is there something he can do, but he wants to know what more, something more that he can do. So this guy is obviously very earnest in his obedience, isn't he? I'm doing all of this stuff, and I just want to know what more I can do. It kind of looks good, but I find his question very sad. One commentator writes this, that although he had paid strict attention to the commands of God, he still felt that he was coming short in some way. Is there something else he needed? Have you ever felt that way before? You try, and you do, and you still feel inadequate. So you continue to try, and you still feel like you fall short. Some people, they just keep spinning their wheels, while other people say, you know what, I've tried it, and God's just going to have to be okay with this level. Either position is so sad because you're looking inward on yourself and not looking outward to God. Look how Jesus responds to him. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." I think what Jesus is doing is he's seeking to change this man's viewpoint. Because the guy just said, I want to know one good thing that I can do. And Jesus says, why are you calling me good? There's one good, and that's God. He's focusing the man's attention away from the work itself and onto God. After all, how can we define good works if we don't know who God is? God is the objective good. He is the one. So he defines it all. And so Jesus, I believe, is starting to get this man to think upward, not just on the work. We need God, not just a work, right? But Jesus goes on and says, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, some people could say, ah, see, works do matter. Works do save you. Jesus just said it. If you want eternal life, keep the commandments. Now, hold on. Think about this. From a scriptural perspective, in the Old Testament, we have God saying this. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Basically what Jesus said. If you do this, you'll live. Let me ask you a question. Has anybody lived up to God's standard? Anybody? That's right. And that's the point. Psalm 14:3 says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Right? So the human race, as mere humans, has never done good in God's eyes. So then you could say, well, then why does Jesus say that if he does all, he'll live? And that's a great question. The Bible says in Romans 3:19 this, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. What's Jesus doing here? He's trying to stop his mouth. Here's a guy who says, I need to figure this out. I got to solve this thing. I'm going to do it on my own. And then Jesus gives him the law. The guy should be quiet soon. That's what the law is supposed to do. You haven't done it. What goes on? Jesus says, you have to keep the commandments. The guy doesn't give up. He doesn't say, oh man, I was hoping you weren't going to say that. But instead he goes, which ones? Now, there's hundreds of commands in the Old Testament. Jesus just pulls out some. But I think that the ones that he pulls out are noticeable because he pulls five out of the Ten Commandments. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Do you notice which commands Jesus doesn't say? If you look down in the text, do you notice? Jesus does not say any of the commands that relate to the vertical relationship with God. And Jesus doesn't bring up covetousness. Those would be commands that would go straight to the heart right away, right? Wouldn't they? But what Jesus does is he goes to the external, and I believe he goes to the external in order to get inside. So Jesus gives these commands, and it's so funny. The guy says, I've done all these since birth. What? Do we have a second Jesus? I mean, seriously? I'd be flabbergasted if I heard somebody say that. And honestly, we minimize the law if anybody thinks that they've obeyed even these commands the way God has called them to. That's why we even have the Sermon on the Mount for Jesus to tell us what these commands mean, to level us all. He thinks he's done good enough. Actually, he thinks he's done it. But he still knows he's missing something. I've done all of this, but what do I lack? I'm still missing it. He knows that his doing is not saving him, but in his earnestness, he wants to keep doing. So what do I need to do? It's like he's convinced that if God just showed him, he'd prove himself to God. But he's missing the commandment to love God with all of his heart. All the morality in his life, all that morality in his life is simply an empty shell because God is not at the center of it. And this is what Jesus goes on to reveal. Our broken desires can be hidden under good things. Yeah, there were seemingly externally good things in his life, but he's broken. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, this statement here reminds me of what Augustine, the 4th and 5th century Christian, wrote, where he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until it rests in you." Now, I'm reminded of this because of the word Jesus uses here for perfect. This word here for perfect, if you want to be perfect, answers another question altogether because this word refers to the character of a person. It's a word that actually means wholeness. What this man needs is a character renovation, a character change. He needs to be made whole. He doesn't just need an action. He needs internal wholeness. That's what he's yearning for. He's yearning for something deeper to happen in his life. He knows he's missing something. And Jesus says what he's missing is wholeness. The sad thing is that he's looking at all the wrong places in order to get the wholeness. And could that be you this morning? You search and search and search because nothing fully satisfies. You know it doesn't satisfy, and yet you keep searching like a dog returns to its vomit. You keep going back and going back and going back. It won't satisfy. Jesus says he has the offering to grant wholeness. Listen to his answer. He goes on and says, "Sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now here again, some people try to misconstrue Jesus' words and say, Jesus is saying that this is the one act that will guarantee eternal life. Sell everything you have and become poor. That's not the emphasis of Jesus' words. I don't believe in the language that he's using. Remember, a little over 10 chapters before this, in Matthew 6:24, Jesus is recorded to say, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," God and possessions. And what's Jesus saying here? Bring that into this scenario with this man. I believe Jesus is calling into question his heart and whom he serves. What's the underlying motive of this person's heart? Sure, he's moral and he's earnest, but what does he really love? What does he really live for? What animates his life? Jesus cuts to the heart now and emphasizes this point. Jesus doesn't merely want to know what the guy does with his money, but whether or not the money owns him. This is describing repentance, turn from and turn to. And the emphasis, I believe, in this text is Jesus not just saying, "Go sell." The emphasis here in the passage is, "Come follow." Take, what did Jesus say about the little children? "Let the little children come to me." Is this guy, is he a little child? Is he going to come to Jesus? Or is he going to embrace this thing in his life that he loves, that gives him a sense of security and life and hope? Listen, we all face that type of decision. What do you cling to? Turn from and turn to Christ. Now, what's so amazing in this is that, remember, Jesus said to this man that no one is good except for God, and now Jesus says, come and follow what? Me. No one's good except for the Father, but Jesus says, come follow me, which goes to that point, Jesus is good. He is the one who grants wholeness. But here we have earnest, moral, but we also have youthfulness of this man. And his youthfulness does not mean he's a little child. Look at verse 22. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Matthew brings out that this was a young man, and I think that's probably specific to Matthew's writing, that he is young in contrast to a little child. Think about it. When somebody becomes a teenager, somebody's in their 20s or even in their 30s, they can have this tendency to think they're unstoppable. When you were a teenager, did you know it all? You remember? Yeah, you knew everything. Your parents were not smart at all. And then they got smarter as the years went on. You know, many of that age group, teens, 20s, 30s, they haven't experienced certain painful limitations of the body. And when someone in that age group experiences a lot of success, you probably also will see a lot of pride and arrogance in that person. It'll come to the surface. They feel they can conquer the world. They're right. Everybody else is wrong. I've done this. I've done that. I've accomplished this. And I enjoy all of these things. I think this is probably some of the mindset of this guy here. He was young, not a little child, and he went away sorrowful. His youthfulness, his morality, none of these things caused him to enter into the kingdom. Instead, it says he went away sorrowful. He had great possessions. He loved his stuff. That's what he wanted to follow. That's what he wanted to stake his life on. But what gets me is that it says not just that he went away, but it says he went away sorrowful. Which means what? He at least knew to some degree who he was walking away from. You know, there are people probably in this world today, they know who Jesus is. They know that Jesus is the Savior, the perfect one who took the wrath for sinners. They know that if they would simply depend on him, they would have eternal life. And yet, for whatever reason, in their pride, they want to say, I'm going to do life on my terms. I know it's not going to be as great as what God promises, but I'm going to do it this way. The stubbornness because of our own sins. And if that's you today, why would you live that way? Why would you? God says this. Why would you die? Why would you will to live that way? So what are you dependent on? Earnestness? Morality? Youthfulness? Money? Jesus says, be like a child. Lift your arms up. Know your dependence. Embrace him. But now we turn to the disciples' question. See, they had some more questions on this scenario. Jesus actually brought about some questions in this scenario too. To see that the only way someone would ever be fit for the kingdom is actually by the powerful mercy of God. I want us to read verses 23 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, here again is a shocking statement from Jesus. Jesus confronts a thought in the disciples' minds that they probably just took for granted. You see, in the first century, the Jewish people believed that God, if he was going to bless somebody, he would give them money. And the more money, clearly, the more blessed you were by God. Almost maybe like a prosperity gospel in our day, that God has died to give you money and you just name it and claim it and you'll get it. When Jesus makes this statement, he confronts that mentality. He says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes into this illustration of a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, some people want to minimize this word picture. Some people have said that there was this gate, the eye of the needle, and camels would get down and they would shimmy between this little gate. There's no records of a gate like that existing, okay? And Jesus isn't talking about the hardship the hardship of getting into the kingdom. Jesus is talking about the impossibility of getting in, okay? That fits the word picture, right? Eye of a needle. You've seen an eye of a needle before? Camel. Not going to work. It's not as thin as a thread. Jesus is saying the impossibility of a rich man getting into the kingdom. Some people look at this and they say, well, what this is doing is Jesus is comparing the ability of a rich person getting in versus a poor person getting into the kingdom. That it's harder for a rich person than it is for a poor person. That's not what Jesus says in this text either. Is it? No, harder for a rich man than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Okay? The emphasis is on sheer impossibility. Sheer impossibility. And this fits the mindset of these disciples. Okay? Because the disciples thought the wealthy, those rich Jews, those were the people that experienced more blessing from God. And Jesus says, these ones, it's impossible for them to get into the kingdom. And so their question makes sense now. Then who can enter into the kingdom? If the rich can't, how could the poor? Who could come into the kingdom? That's what Jesus wants them to understand. It's not merely hard, it's impossible. Then Jesus says to them, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God makes impossibilities possible. And what could be more impossible than for traitors, than for sinners to love God and go to him in repentant faith and say, I need you. We don't turn that direction. No one does good, is what the scriptures say. We don't want him. How could we ever enter into the kingdom? See, this rich man here in the situation with Jesus, what he should have said, what he could have even said, was something like another man once said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. He could have even said something like, I don't even know how I can turn away from this stuff, but I know I need you, help me. Even that's like a child. But the reality is that we won't left to ourselves. We don't like to admit our weaknesses, but praise God that Jesus says, what would be impossible for a human being to do, God has made possible. There are people around the globe today, in this room and throughout history, poor or wealthy, male, female, child, elderly, who have entered into the kingdom. And who can they attribute that entrance to? To themselves? No, God, he gave me entrance into his kingdom. He was the one, by the power of the Spirit, that convicted me of my sin. He caused me to see the gloriousness of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I believed. I believed. I hope you get this. Believers, I hope we get this. And it's all because of Jesus. It is a part of his mission. He loves people, and his mission was to go to Jerusalem and die for them. His mission was to take your punishment, believer, on himself so that you could be set free. Nobody else could accomplish it, only the God-man. And Jesus willingly did it. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.